Well, people of God in Christ, as you know, we have been going portion by portion through Psalm 107. Each time hearing the call of God to be His thankful people. And to that end, each time hearing the reflections and meditations of the psalmist on a certain way in which God cares for and saves His people. We heard the call last time to forget not all His benefits. That was from Psalm 103, and that's really what the psalmist is leading us to do, even in Psalm 107, to remember and to think about the steadfast love of the Lord. And let's remember that the love of God for His people is not a pining love. In other words, it's not that God just feels some intense love by which He sighs and yearns for His people. No, the love of God, indeed the steadfast love of God, is practical. It's a love by which He acts on behalf of His people. And so the recurring refrain of Psalm 107 includes this call: let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love. But then it goes on to say, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Portion by portion we go, and we are making good progress as we come now to Psalm 107, verses 17 through 22. And perhaps no portion of Psalm 107 is more appropriate for us to hear in our current day than this one. We are in the middle of a pandemic, an unprecedented experience for every last one of us. Prior to the spring, there may have been some who have never even heard the word pandemic. Maybe even the word unprecedented was, in fact, unprecedented in our vocabulary until now. But it doesn't take a first-time experience with a worldwide, widespread disease. That's what a pandemic is. It doesn't take the experience of a pandemic to know that life in this fallen world is marked by illness and disease and injury. So that to live in this world is to be aware of our need for healing from whatever ails us, from whatever afflicts us, puts us in poor health, as we say. We need healing. And what verses 17 through 22 call us to know and acknowledge of God's blessing is that He sends forth His word and heals those who suffer the affliction of illness and injury. This morning, the call of Psalm 107 is once again to be God's thankful people, but specifically to be thankful to God for His healing. So let's start with the foolishness of sin, because verse 17 begins in this way: some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. Now, right away, we can note that there are different kinds of affliction, various ways to be afflicted. Why do we read this reference to affliction as referring to illness? And the answer is because verse 20 says He sent out His word and healed them. It would seem clear that here the psalmist is referring to the affliction of illness or perhaps injury. And the thing to see is that right from the beginning, the psalmist connects for us our experience with illness and injury with our sin. And even more, the psalmist connects illness and injury with the foolishness of sin. Perhaps before we go any further, however, we need to clarify something here. We need to understand that it is not the case that every time we get sick, it is the result or consequence of some specific sin that we have committed. What we need here, I think, is the teaching of our Lord recorded in Luke 13, where Jesus said do not think, or do you think, that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Granted, the two cases that Jesus mentioned on this occasion were not cases of illness, and they both resulted not just in injury, but in even death. But the point would be would seem to apply that when God sends the affliction of illness or injury into a person's life, there is not always a one-to-one correspondence between something that they did and the affliction that comes upon them. There sometimes is a one-to-one correspondence between sin and illness, but not necessarily so. If you smoke too much, you are likely to get sick. If you eat too much, gluttony, there are a number of illnesses that might result. If you drink alcohol too much, you can damage your liver. If you act recklessly in life, which is certainly sinful, you are more likely to sustain injury. But do what we may to stay healthy and practicing moderation, living a life of repentance, is it not the case that we still get sick, we still get injured, without there being some one-to-one correspondence between a specific sin and the affliction we suffer? It might be worth asking, why do people think this way? Someone becomes sick and others assume, well, boy, he must have done something to bring this upon himself. It's probably not what they actually say, but perhaps just they think it in their heart. I wonder how that person has brought this affliction upon herself. It was the reaction, if you recall, of Job's friends. If you remember that story, miserable comforters are you all, said Job to his three so-called friends. They had come to comfort him, but they had only, in a sense, increased his pain by accusing him of bringing this affliction upon himself. Why are we given to fall into this kind of thinking? Well, I think one reason is that we don't want to think that the same thing could happen to us. That person is suffering because of what they did. I don't do that, whatever that is, and therefore that will never happen to me. However, even when there is no one-to-one correspondence between the experience of affliction and a specific sin, yet we still need to recognize that illness and injury are the result of sin. And this is what Jesus was teaching, going back to Luke 13 again, what he was teaching when he added to each of the cases he mentioned the clarification, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And here we again need to go back to the Garden of Eden and to the fall of mankind into sin. Our Creator God had given this instruction, this warning concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, there are some who would argue that God gave us a reprieve when our first parents did eat and continued to live. But the point, I believe, is not that God gave them what we might call a reprieve and did not immediately carry out the sentence of death. The point is for us to understand what death is. Not just the final beat of the human heart along with a last breath taken. As we said last time, death is the state in which man lives. As Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But even more, death is the state of mankind's existence in which we are subject to illness and injury. The problem we have, I think, in understanding death in this way is that we have lost sight of eternity. In other words, we tend to think of our lives as lasting a very, very long time. When children are young and come to an age of self-awareness and begin to make plans for themselves, surely they look out at their life before them and they almost feel immortal, invincible. But what is 70 or 80 years compared to eternity? It is nothing. And so it takes the teaching of God's word to get us to see, as Psalm 90 says, that we are like grass that is renewed in the morning. It flourishes and is renewed in the evening. It fades and withers. And so God did not immediately put Adam and Eve to death upon their first sin. But let us understand that the time that we have on this earth is really not that long. Compared to eternity, our time on this earth is like the few minutes that it takes for the convicted criminal to be taken outside, led up the stairs to the gallows, and hung. So here then is the foolishness of sin, really in two senses. It was foolish for mankind to sin in the beginning, and it's foolish yet today because by our sin we offend and we rebel against our good Creator God. It's the ultimate example of biting the hand that feeds us. But the foolishness of sin is found in this too, that it renders us all the more foolish, so that we settle for a life that is but a vapor. Go outside on a cold day, breathe out. How long does that breath cloud last? A mere few seconds. And that, says God's word, is the life of man fallen in sin. And it's the afflictions of our lives that should bring us to wise up, as we say. It's the illness and injury of life that should teach us that in one sense we are already dead. We are the plaything of death. Even now, like a mouse that lives on for a time, but yet always in the clutches of the cat. And if only we will learn wisdom exactly by the illness and injury we experience in this life. Going back to Psalm 90, it says, teach us to number our days aright, that we may get a heart of wisdom. A second point then is the loss of pleasure. Verse 18 says, of those suffering the affliction of illness or perhaps injury, they loathed any kind of food and they drew near the gates of death. Isn't it true that this is what illness will do for us? It takes away the pleasure of being alive, especially when the affliction is great. And so the foolishness of sin really comes out with this second point as well, because it reminds us that that's what mankind did in the beginning. God had made a good creation and he had made it for mankind to possess and to rule and to enjoy. And God made it and gave it to man to enjoy forever. What could be better? What good could God have given further to mankind? The answer is nothing. And that's the point. That's what God was testifying to by resting on the seventh day. He was finished. It was a package deal, as we might say. It was all inclusive. It was fully comprehensive. There was not a thing missing. And it was all for the pleasure of that creature whom God had created in his own image. But by the fall of man into sin, he gave up so very much of the pleasure of creation. Even more, let's understand this even more. We need to see that when God said of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. This wasn't a threat from God. God didn't say, in the day that you eat of it, I will kill you. And he very well could have said that, because there are plenty of places in Scripture where we hear of the God who kills. It's God himself who puts sinners to death. But that's not what he said, because, you see, it was a warning. Not that they would die apart from his sovereign rule over this world. Not that they would die and God couldn't do anything about it or didn't have anything to do with it. But remember that there was already evil in the world because Satan had been cast down to earth. Satan had already been condemned to death and to hell. And by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, mankind was joining in the rebellion of Satan, and so also in his demise. It was a warning. Even from the beginning, God had an enemy. An enemy already defeated. And the foolishness of sin was man foregoing the pleasures of a good creation and giving himself over to the evil one and to death. And sin is the same today. We need to see this. And here's a great source of our sanctification, that we would see that when we tell lies or when we steal, we are foregoing the joyful fellowship of living with others who can trust us and whom we can trust. When young people have sex before marriage, they forego the pleasure of knowing the sexual intimacy of only one person, that future husband or wife that God has for them. When we gossip or tear others down directly, we forego the joy of being God's source of blessing to others. When we covet others, we again wreck a blessed fellowship and forego the enjoyment of what we do have. Sin is always a foregoing of the pleasure that God intended us to have, as he created us to live within his good creation. And so it makes sense, does it not, that as sin brings illness and injury into our experience, the effect is that we even loathe the pleasure of food. And let us see that there is an aspect even of hell when illness makes us loathe our food. There's an aspect of death for us in illness and injury, and there's an aspect of hell as we are brought to loathe even the pleasure of food. Because that's really what hell is. God removing and withholding all pleasure from the sinner. And just as God's instruction to Adam and Eve was a warning and not a threat, so here, when God removes and withholds all pleasure from the sinner, it's because mankind has chosen to forego his blessings. God removes his blessing even as the sinner foregoes his blessing. God withholds his blessing in hell, exactly because man himself would have it so. So once again, let us hear the words of Psalm 90. May we be taught by God to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. And may all our illnesses and injuries be the source of such wisdom, by reminding us that we, in one sense, are already dead. From having a hangnail or stubbing a toe, to the common cold and broken bones, to the more serious illnesses and accidents that may even bring an end to our lives on earth, all such experience should make us wise. As the pleasure of God's good creation is taken away from us for a time. And with each passing day, may we learn to think less of this life and more of heaven. And may we look all the more to Christ. Oh, that we would look to Christ and to the healing that we have in Him. Which brings us then to this third point, the healing of God. In verse 19, we hear again those recurring words, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." Remember from last time that it's one thing to be in trouble. It's another thing to know it and to be distressed by the trouble we are in. It's not until we feel our trouble that we will cry out to God. And it's often the experience of illness and injury that puts us in that distress. And remember from the time before that, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There will never be a sinner in hell who is there having cried out to God, but was turned away. Jesus Himself said, "Whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out." But how then does the healing of God come to us? First of all, as we've said, it comes to us as we ask for it, as we cry out to God to give us healing. So when we are sick, if we have been injured, let us pray and seek the healing of God. But verse 20 says, "He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." Here we learn of God's power to heal because He heals by His word. In the beginning, we see God creating the world by His word. As Psalm 33, verse 9 says, "He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." And here is one huge way by which we see the deity of Christ. That Christ was and is God in our own flesh is seen in His great miracles, even more in how He did those miracles. Later, the apostles would do miracles too. But when the apostles did miracles, they did them in the name of Jesus. But Jesus did His miracles in His own name by the simple command that it be so. The passage that we read at the start from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is a good passage to show us this. Because not only did Jesus heal the centurion's servant by simply giving the word that it be so, but the centurion even asked Jesus to heal in this way as a marvelous display of his faith. The centurion said in deep humility, "Lord, I am not worthy to have You come under my roof. Only say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And does this not fit with what we hear in Psalm 107, verse 20? He sent out His word and healed them. What we learn then, both from Psalm 107 and by the many miracles of Jesus, by which He healed by His word, by commanding it to be so, what we learn is that God has all power over illness and injury. Brothers and sisters, let us never fall to thinking that we suffer illness and injury because God cannot do anything otherwise for us. Instead, all that is needed is that He give the word. And therefore, if the affliction lasts longer than we would like it, which is always, if we pray and are not immediately healed, let us know that God's hand of discipline is found in such times of affliction. But neither should we refrain. I want to make this clear. Neither should we refrain from using medicine and technology in seeking to regain our health. There have been traditions in the church. I'm probably sure that there are still some around today, those who refuse to use medicine, only waiting for God to heal in some miraculous way. But we only have to remember two things in order to see that modern medicine and technology are used legitimately by Christians. The first is the goodness of God's creation. Second, the image of God in man. Remember that God's creation is good. God even pronounced it at the end, very good. And remember also that while mankind is now fallen from the image of God, yet he still bears the image of God, which accounts for man's intelligence and his creativity. And as a result, modern science shows us that man continues in the purposes of God, and the blessings of God still come to us even from unregenerate, rebellious human beings. God still works in this world through the goodness of his creation and through man made in his own image, even as man refuses to give glory to him. God created this world for us, for our benefit, and God gave man the intelligence that he still possesses, even though he is a sinner. So should we expect healing in this life? Absolutely. Let us expect it and seek it. Let us pray, crying out to God from the distress of our affliction and illness and injury. But let us also remember that the day will come. The day will come when illness or injury will bring the end of our life. Think about the people that Jesus healed during his ministry on earth. He healed them, but they too still had to face further illness and death. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus even told a man that he had healed. He said, "See, you are well again. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Even Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, eventually died again. So let us expect healing. Let us seek it from God for the sake of Christ. But let us also cling to the promise of resurrection in the day when our final and ultimate healing will come, when the perishable body becomes imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality. This finally is how we must read read and hear Psalm 103, verse 3. You ever get tripped up on this verse when it counts the blessing of how God heals all your diseases? We know, of course, that God can heal any and all disease simply by giving the command. We know that God is willing to heal any and all injury and illness because, as Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So we know that God is both able and willing, but we must remember that eternal perspective, and we must remember that his hand of discipline is found in our affliction, so that when he does not quickly heal us, we will all the more look forward to that glorious day of resurrection when God will indeed heal all of our diseases. Remember that faith is being sure of things hoped for and being certain of things not seen. Remember that by faith we cling to the promises of God in Christ, his promises for what will be. From our perspective, our time-bound perspective, we have to think that way. They are his promises for what will be. And so whether for the healing that we receive now or for the healing that we have been promised in Christ, indeed, let us thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And what are the wondrous works this time around? His healing. How he sustains us in this life, and how he has promised us eternal life in bodies that will never more get sick, and in bodies that will never die. And so this fourth and final point, quite in brief, the call for joyful song. Are we ready to sing? Psalm 22 says, "And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy." Here we are faced again with the modern problem of evangelical Christians who would just worship. God is good, let us worship Him. God is awesome, let us praise Him. God is this and God is that, so let us exalt Him. But how do we know anything about God? It is by what He has done and by what He continues to do in our own day. And so our worship of God must always be our response, not just our free will decision to worship God, but the fulfilling of our obligation to worship Him, being so obliged to worship Him because He has saved us. And He has saved us to the uttermost. In grace, mercy, and power, through Jesus Christ, God has saved us. He has saved us, and so we know Him to be praiseworthy. He has delivered us, and so we must worship Him. Is that why we're here this morning? Is that why you're here this morning? Is this why we're here each Lord's Day morning, to worship God in response to what He has done for you in Christ? Let's renew our sense of purpose this morning in worshiping God. We always begin the worship service, pretty much always, with a call to worship. But let's learn to hear that call throughout the week. When you get over the cold, when you start to feel better from the flu, when that broken bone is healed, let's hear God calling us to worship Him, to give thanks to Him, even as we wake up on Sunday mornings in perfectly good health. Have you ever had someone do something for you that you just couldn't wait to see them again so that you could thank them? And so maybe you even picked up the phone, or better yet, you got in the car and you went over to their house just to say thank you. And should that not be our experience with the God who heals all our diseases and redeems our life from the pit? And maybe you're in the pit right now. You're becoming more and more aware that the day is coming when some illness will certainly bring an end to your life on this earth. In such times, by such experience, it is even more important that we give thanks to God. Because when we give thanks to God, it certainly pleases Him. But our worship of God is really more for us than it is for God. Our worship of God, our giving thanks to Him, reminds us of what He has done for us and renews our faith in His promises to us in Christ. Indeed, let us tell of His deeds in songs of joy, that He may be thanked, and that we might hold more firmly to His promises each and every day. Amen. Please pray with me. As we continue on, O God, in this wonderful psalm, we hear Your call that we would remember to give You thanks, that You are the God of healing. You are the God who grants healing to us, and You are the God who sustains our lives. And even more, and all the greater, You are the God who has redeemed us from the grave. You are the God who has promised us that indeed the perishable will put on the imperishable, the mortal will put on the immortality, and all of this through the resurrection of our bodies one day. This is Your great promise to us. May we indeed give You thanks for Your healing in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.